Well, this evening we're continuing our study of systematic theology. And by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible can seem like thousands of puzzle pieces that are somehow supposed to fit together, systematic theology actually presents us with a big picture so that we can more clearly see how every verse in the Bible fits together with the rest of God's written revelation. But before we actually get into our topic tonight, I want to remind you that we began our study of systematic theology by first exploring the doctrine of bibliology. During that study, we considered what the Bible says about the Bible. Then, after our study of bibliology, we studied the subject of theology proper. And during that study, we explored what the Bible tells us about the attributes of the triune God, and we focused on the fatherhood of God. After that, we examined the subject of Christology, which means that we considered how the second person of the triune God was physically manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we looked at what the Bible says about pneumatology. During that study, we considered what the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. After that, we looked at what the Bible says about anthropology, which is to say that we considered what the Bible says about mankind. And then we explored the doctrine of hamartiology. And during that study, we considered what the Bible says about the origin of sin and the effects that sin has on humanity. After that, we examined the doctrine of soteriology, which is to say that we explored what the Bible says about the salvation which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we looked at what the Bible says about ecclesiology, which again refers to the doctrine of the church. After that, we spent 3 weeks looking at what the Bible says about eschatology, which means that we explored what the Bible says about end time events, which will occur in the last days. And after that, we considered what the Bible says about demonology. During that study, we examined what the Bible says about the fallen angels, and more specifically, those who became the spiritual hosts of wickedness, which we know as demons. Then in our study last week, we explored the doctrine known as Satanology, and what this means is that we look at what the Bible tells us about the fallen angel who is now known as Satan. But now here in our study tonight, we're going to see what the Bible says about the doctrine of angelology. And you might think that I'm making all these words up, but I'm not. Somebody else did make them up, but it's not me. But with angelology as our focus, let's continue our study of systematic theology by opening our Bibles to Job chapter 38. As you find your way to Job 38, I want to begin by first presenting you with a simple definition of tonight's topic. As you may have already guessed, angelology is the biblical study of angels. And while this seems fairly straightforward, I should point out that there is much confusion surrounding this topic of angels. For example, there are some people who think that angels are the resurrected spirits of our deceased loved ones. And so when our loved ones, you know, leave this plane of existence, many people think, well, they got their wings and now they're angels. Well, that's not really what the Bible tells us. Others believe that angels are these beautiful blonde-haired women who have brilliant flowing gowns and bright glowing wings. As a matter of fact, you can go down to the Christian bookstore and purchase pictures and figurines of these sort of angels. However, we must understand that the angels in the Bible aren't anything like these man-made images. And so with that, let's begin to understand what the Bible does say about angels by first defining the word so that we can better understand what an angel actually is. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word angel, in a general sense, it refers to any messenger who has been sent by God. For example, Luke actually referred to human messengers with the same Greek word that's used of the angels in heaven. And the prophet Malachi referred to the human priests of God with the same Hebrew word, which is translated angel. And so we see that the word angel, it could simply refer to a messenger who brings the word of God, and that messenger could be a human messenger. However, we must also understand that while the word angel can be used of humans who are bringing the message of God, human messengers should not be confused with the heavenly messengers who are the angels that were created before the human race. Now, in order to get a better understanding of these heavenly beings that we commonly call angels, we must take a moment to look at the question that the Lord poses to a man named Job. You see, this man named Job, he had been through some pretty trying times. And after losing a lot of his family, losing his wealth, even losing his own health, he began to cry out to God. And he began to ask God, why are you allowing these trials in my life? Well, rather than answering his question, God showed up and he began to remind Job that God makes his plans not in light of Job's understanding, but in light of all eternity. And he began to ask Job several questions about, Job, what do you really know anyway? Well, with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Job 38. I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there we learn that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now let's just stop there, because here in these verses, we find the creator of heaven and earth reminding Job that he really doesn't have a clue about God's eternal plans. He really doesn't. And Job wants God to become Job-centered, and God is saying, no, Job, you need to become God-centered and quit worrying about all the bad things that are happening to you and begin to consider the infinite plan of God. And here in the midst of these questions, the Lord presents us with a glimpse of the angelic realm at the time of the earth's creation. Notice again there in verse 7. There the Lord mentions the morning stars who sang together. And then the Lord mentions the sons of God who shouted for joy. Now from this, we see then that these heavenly beings who are called the sons of God or the morning stars, these beings that we refer to as angels, they were present at the time when the Lord decided to create the earth. And while we can't be certain how long they actually existed before the earth was created, what we do know is that the angels were created before the foundations of the world. And not only that, but we also know that God also created different kinds of angels before he created the earth. And in order to prove my point, if you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Because it's in Isaiah 6 that we find the prophet Isaiah. He's recounting a vision that he saw in the year that King Uzziah died. And here in this vision, Isaiah not only catches a glimpse of God's glory, but he also finds himself face to face with a heavenly being that he refers to as a seraphim. Now with this in mind, look with me there at Isaiah 6. I want to begin reading there at verse 1 where Isaiah declares, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.'" Well, here in these verses, Isaiah tells us about this group of angelic beings who were there chilling out at God's heavenly throne. And listen, he wasn't describing some beautiful blonde-haired women with flowing gowns and glowing wings. No, instead he describes these powerful seraphim who, at the sound of their voice, the door shook. And it's this magnificent six-winged being who was there worshiping the Lord with some of his buddies. This is very different from the sort of angels that we find in the pictures at the Christian bookstore. And I should point out that the word seraphim, it's the plural form of the Hebrew word seraph, and this word seraph could be more literally translated fiery ones, which tells us that these angelic beings probably had some sort of fiery quality about them. So we see then that the Bible actually tells us that the angelic beings who are known as seraphim, they're fiery ones. And not only that, but the Bible tells us that there are not only seraphim, but also cherubim within the ranks of God's angels. With this in mind, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Because it's in Genesis chapter 6 that we find Adam and Eve. They're falling into sin by eating the fruit that God told them not to eat. And as a result of their rebellion, the Lord was forced to expel them from the Garden of Eden and for their own good. You see, the Garden of Eden still had the tree of life there. And God was concerned that they might take the fruit from the tree of life and then live in this fallen state forevermore. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Genesis chapter 3. I want to begin reading there at verse 22, where we learn that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here in these verses, we learn that the Lord placed a group of angels known as cherubim there at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. But now I should point out that the word cherub, it's oftentimes associated with those cute little chubby babies with wings. We think about cherubs and we think about Valentine's Day and cute little chubby babies and whatnot. And so from this, should we imagine here that God placed these sword-wielding toddlers there at the east side of the garden? Is that what God is telling us here? I don't think so. Well, in order to answer this question about what are these cherub or the cherubim, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, where the prophet Ezekiel presents us with a description of these angels. Now, as you're turning to Ezekiel 1, I should point out that the word cherubim, it's the plural form of the word cherub. And while the exact meaning of this word is speculative at best, the description of these angelic beings, well, it's quite definitive. As a matter of fact, the prophet Ezekiel, he found himself face to face with these cherubim as he sat there on the river Kebar. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Ezekiel 1, I want to begin reading at verse 4. There the prophet declares, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under the wings of their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning." Now the description goes on, and I would encourage you to read it for homework, but let's just consider these verses, because here we find Ezekiel describing these four heavenly beings, each of whom had four wings and like one head with four faces. I don't even get that. I mean, I can't even just, we just got to move on. I don't even get that. But the prophet here, he doesn't actually call them cherubim here in this text, but Ezekiel does refer to them as cherubim in chapter 10. And so if you would, let's quickly turn over to chapter 10 of Ezekiel. Now, as you're turning there to Ezekiel 10, I should point out that the entire chapter, chapter 10, it provides us with a pretty good description of these angels. And so I would encourage you again, just read it for homework. Read this whole chapter, and you can learn more about these angels. But for now, I just want to look down at the bottom of the page. I want to look at the beginning of verse 20 there. There the prophet declares, "This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man were under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kebar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. Now, here in this text, Ezekiel tells us that the heavenly beings that he saw there at the river Kebar, they were cherubim. Therefore, consider how it was cherubim that God placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the description that we find here, we should place there at the Garden of Eden. These are the very sort of angels that God placed there to guard the entrance of that garden. Not only that, but this was also the same sort of angel that's found above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, with this in mind, turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. You see, it's in Exodus 25 that we find the Lord. He's presenting Moses with the details for designing the Ark of the Covenant. And here in these instructions, we learn that there would be these two replicas of the angels known as cherubim, and they would be placed on the lid of the Ark, and that lid would be called the mercy seat. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Exodus chapter 25. I want to begin reading at verse 17. There the Lord declared, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Now here in these verses we learn that the children of Israel, they were commanded by the Lord to make images of the cherubim and then place them on top of the mercy seat or the lid of this ark. And based on God's design, I'm going to guess that these statues looked exactly like the beings that Ezekiel saw there at the river Kebar. So we see then that God has created angels. He's created some that are called seraphim, and they have 6 wings. And he's created others that are called cherubim, and they have 4 wings. And not only that, but we also find angelic beings who look very much like men. Now with this in mind, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. You see, it's in Genesis 19 that we find 2 angels who were sent by the Lord to save Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And according to Moses, the men of Sodom, they believe that 2 angels, the two angels that arrived there, they believe that they were just regular, ordinary men. And because of the great wickedness of the men in Sodom, they attempted to actually rape these heavenly visitors. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Genesis 19. I want to begin at verse 1. There Moses writes, "Now the 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" Now notice there in verse 5, they're not asking for the angels that came into the house, but the men who came into the house, and they figured that they could know them carnally. And so here in these verses, we find these 2 angels. They're visiting Lot in the wicked city of Sodom, and rather than flying in with 6 wings, or rather than having 4 faces on their head, these angels appeared to be just ordinary, everyday men. However, they were actually heavenly beings who had the appearance of men. As you probably already know, we find these humans, these angels that look like humans, I should say, all throughout the Bible. For example, the angels who were at the empty tomb of Jesus. They basically appear to be men. The only peculiar thing that is mentioned about them is that their countenance was like lightning and their clothing was white as snow. But it doesn't say anything about six wings or four faces or anything like that. Or how about the angel who released the apostles from prison? They probably appeared to just be men. Otherwise, Luke, who was a very meticulous historian, he would have included more details. But he just said that the angel showed up and let them out of prison. To further prove my point, consider the encouragement of Paul, which is found in Hebrews 13, verse 2. It says this, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." In other words, according to Paul here, there's some people who have unknowingly entertained the angels of God, which means that they didn't know that they were talking to an angel. They didn't know that they were entertaining an angel. So we see then that some angels, they're six-winged seraphim. Some angels are four-winged cherubim. And some angels, well, they appear to be human, much like us. Not only that, but the Bible also tells us about a class of angelic being who is called an archangel. Now, with this in mind, if you would turn with me to the book of Jude. And while it's interesting to point out that Jude is one of the shortest books in the Bible, it's still packed with just a ton of information. Some of that information actually includes insightful commentary, which pulls back the curtain on the angelic realm. And not only does Jude write about those fallen angels that we read about in a couple of weeks ago when we studied demonology, we read about those angels who are being kept in chains until the judgment day, but we also learn here in this text about the rank of archangel. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Jude, I want to start reading at verse 6. There Jude writes about the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment day of the great day, or for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, here in these verses, we find Jude writing about a dispute that occurred between a fallen angel, the one that we know as Satan, and the archangel named Michael. Now, this isn't the first time that Michael is mentioned in the Bible, but this is the first time that Michael is actually given an angelic rank. And it's the rank of archangel. Now, the word archangel refers to the chief angels. And so while we aren't completely certain what that means to be a chief angel, what we do know is that Michael was clearly a leader over other angels in heaven. He's a chief angel, which means that he has angels under him in rank. For example, in Revelation chapter 12, we find Michael, and it refers to Michael and his angels, fighting with the devil and his angels. From this, it seems to suggest that, well, Satan may have been an archangel before he fell into sin, because it looks like he is some sort of ranking angel that had his angels underneath him, and then Michael certainly had his angels underneath him. From this, some have argued that there are more than one archangel. God created several archangels. Some argue that, you know, Gabriel is an archangel, that Lucifer was an archangel, and that Michael is an archangel. And each one oversaw a third of the angels. But the Bible never says so. And so where the Bible is silent, we probably should be as well. We can't be really certain of how many archangels there are. But what we can be certain of is that Michael is an archangel. And while the Bible doesn't present us with any more names besides Gabriel and Michael and Lucifer, what we really don't know about is what was Lucifer's exact position. What was Gabriel's exact position within the hierarchy of God's heavenly angelic host? We're not really sure. And so all we can conclude at this point is that Michael is the only archangel that's mentioned in the Bible. Now, it's possible that Michael might be the highest-ranking angel in heaven. We're not told that either. We don't know what rank an archangel holds. But some have concluded that Michael is the highest-ranking angel in heaven right now, And if you believe that, then I want to make sure that you're not confused about Michael the archangel and the angel of the Lord. Those are two different persons. And in order to explain what I mean, turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. As you turn to Genesis 16, I should point out that while the Bible never tells us exactly who the angel of the Lord is, we do find some very explicit clues all throughout the Bible which help us to see that the angel of the Lord is more than likely a pre-incarnate manifestation of God. As a matter of fact, if you would, look with me there at Genesis 16. I want to begin reading there at verse 9. There we learn that the angel of the Lord said, and he's speaking to Hagar, the angel of the Lord said, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." Now, here in these verses, we find the angel of the Lord. He's telling Hagar that he would multiply her descendants. Now, God alone can create life. There are no angels out there who have the power to create life. Only God can create life. And yet, here the angel of the Lord is saying, "I am going to multiply your descendants." Now, how is it that this angel can multiply the descendants unless this angel of the Lord is actually some sort of manifestation of God? To further prove my point, if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, where we find the angel of the Lord meeting with Moses. As you turn to Exodus 3, we should remember that God is spirit. God doesn't have flesh. God doesn't have bones. And so how would a person see God? If God doesn't have flesh or bones, then God has to manifest himself to someone in some sort of way. Now, God chose to do this later on through the virgin birth and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it would seem as if the Lord was manifesting himself as the angel of the Lord. For example, look with me there at Exodus chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there we learn that Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." Now, why he had to tell us what he was doing there, I don't know. It really seems evident to me that if there's a burning bush that's not burning up, you would turn to look at it. But that's what he does. He turns and he looks at it. And there in verse 4, it says that when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." Now, here in these verses, we learn that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and then we learn that God called to him from that same burning bush. And from this, it only seems logical to me to conclude that the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of God. And while there are several scriptures that we can look at, we can spend some time on this subject. Really, our topic is angelology, and we're not looking at theology proper. But I do want to look at one more verse in order to consider the identity of the angel of the Lord. And so let's turn to Judges chapter 2 so that we can once more consider how the angel of the Lord is not the same as a created angel. As you turn to Judges 2, I should remind you that it was the Lord of heaven and earth who led Israel out of their captivity in Egypt. It was the Lord of heaven and earth. And it was the God of Israel who made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't a created angel who made a covenant with the fathers of Israel, but it was God himself. And with this in mind, look with me there at Judges 2, beginning at verse 1. There we learn that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you." Now, here in this verse, we learn that the angel of the Lord is the one who led the Israelites up from Egypt, and yet the Bible tells us that God led the Israelites up from Egypt. Here we see that it was the angel of the Lord who brought them to the land that he swore to them or made a covenant with them over. And yet the Bible tells us that God is the one who made that covenant with them. It was God who brought them to that land. From this, it only makes sense to conclude that the angel of the Lord must be a pre-incarnate manifestation of God the Son. And so we see then that the angel of the Lord is not a created angel like the seraphim or the cherubim. You see, the seraphim and the cherubim and all the angels who look like men and the archangels, that they're all created beings. God created each one of them at some point in time in the past. But the angel of the Lord, well, based on all the verses that are found in the Bible, it appears to be a manifestation of God. And so it's not an angel in the same sense as the rest of the angels. Now, to further prove my point, just consider some deductive logic for a moment. The angel of the Lord has not been heard from since the physical incarnation of Jesus Christ. You never read about the angel of the Lord again after the virgin birth. Now, why is that? I would have to conclude that the angel of the Lord is more than likely the Son of God who became Jesus in the incarnation. And so while the angels of heaven are all beings who were created by the everlasting God, the angel of the Lord who is found in the Old Testament is not a created angel in the same sense as the rest of the angels, but instead, this is simply a title that points to the pre-incarnate manifestations of God Almighty. Well, tonight, our focus is actually on the angels of the Bible, but I just wanted to take that moment to make sure that we all understand who the angel of the Lord is so that we don't make the mistake of thinking that this is a created angel like Michael the archangel. I don't want someone to come along and say, see, the angel of the Lord here, this is Michael the archangel. It's not. This is an uncreated being. This is God the Son in a pre-incarnate manifestation. Well, in conclusion, I just want to wrap up our study of angelology. And we see then, throughout the Bible, God has presented us with at least four types of angels. Maybe there's more. We don't know. Some have concluded that God has created seven types of angels. But what we see in the Bible is that there are definitely four types of angels, which includes six-winged seraphim, four-winged cherubim, angels that sort of look like men, and archangels who appear to have some sort of leadership position. And if you now read the Bible with kind of a search for the stories of all these angels in the Bible, then you're going to see a few things about these angels. Where you're going to see angels, they spend their time praising and worshiping the Lord. They rejoice in what God does. Another thing these angels do is they serve God, and they act as instruments of God's judgment, and they also help to bring answers to our prayers. Angels help us in winning people to Christ, and they encourage us in times of danger. And not only that, but they care for the righteous at the time of death. And so those are all things that we find the angels doing all throughout the Scriptures. Finally, I want to point out how the Bible also tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Think about that for a minute. Whenever one sinner repents, whenever one sinner trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, the angels party. The angels rejoice in the presence of God. That being the case, I just want to take a moment to consider how we can bring joy into heaven right here on earth. Think about that for a minute. We can bring joy into the heavenlies by simply leading the unbelievers around us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, God brings joy to us all the time. God fills our life with joy constantly. But take a moment to just consider how God is looking forward to the joy that you bring to Him and the joy that you bring to the angels whenever we lead unbelievers into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, whenever one sinner repents and places their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the angels rejoice because another sinner has received the free gift of God's grace. And so with that, I encourage you, spend the rest of your life filling heaven with joy by leading unbelievers to the grace of God that's found by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.